while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father? So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Amen, amen, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Amen, amen, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Now ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Well, we all know that human beings are in the habit of asking questions. As soon as we learn language, we begin to ask, what is this and why? What is this and why? Such as in this line of questioning, Papa, why does the moon shine? Because it reflects the light of the sun? Why? Because light radiates from the sun, travels through space, and eventually reaches planets and stars and moons, such as this one. Yeah, but why? Because it is in the nature of light to emanate from a light source. It just does that. Why? Because light is, so they say, like a wave of energy. Why? Because God made it so? Why? As long as we have questions, we have no rest, because we have no answers. Now, can you imagine life in a world in which you have no more questions? Can you? I can't either, although I will say yes and no. Because this is the joy of the kingdom of God, to have no more questions. It is in the nature of joy that only God can give, but it is in the nature of that joy that all questioning grows silent and stops. A person who entertains no more questions has peace. And one who has peace has joy. How do we get there? How do we get there? Now, the disciples were far from it. As you can see from this text, they could not stop asking questions. What is this that he says? What does he mean by saying, yet a little while and you will no longer see me? What is he talking about? But they would move from asking these kinds of questions to not having them at all. This two-stage reversal, asking questions and then having no questions anymore, is parallel to a couple of similar movements in our text. First, a movement from momentary sorrow to joy. And second, a movement from not seeing Jesus for a little while and then seeing him again. And we may safely assume, I would argue, we may safely assume that all three reversals are one and the same reality. They describe one and the same event. So that the day that sorrow will turn into joy is the day when questions will cease and is the day when the disciples will see Jesus again. But what is the historical referent of that day? When will this happen? Now here I would say that we must recognize that this text is the crown of the promise of the Spirit of truth of whom we have been talking in these recent weeks. The Spirit of truth who would make the disciples to see all the truth about Christ. The Spirit of truth who, as Jesus said, he will guide you into all truth. Naturally, the triple reversal described here, coming right on the heels of the fifth and final of these famous paraclete passages, the texts that anticipate the coming of the Holy Spirit, naturally the triple reversal would have to refer to the coming of the Spirit of God. So then, he would cause the disciples to see Jesus, although he is physically absent. He would turn momentary sorrow into lasting joy. And because he guides his people into all the truth about Christ, questions will cease about the meaning of his death and resurrection, of the meaning of things concerning him. In this way, the three reversals refer to the same event, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, we can now look at these in the order in which they appear. First, Jesus tells his 11 that there would be a parenthesis during which they would no longer see him, and then they would see him again. Now, granted, this reference to seeing him again could be to his physical appearances. After he had been raised from the dead, he showed himself to the apostles, or the disciples more generally, for 40 days before he ascended into heaven. It could refer to this, and I do not intend to close this window. But I would argue that the fuller referent is to the work of the Spirit who would come on Pentecost. First of all, there is a difference of vision suggested in the language that John employs here. He does not use the same word for seeing. In the first case, the reference is to physical sight. That is, he uses a Greek word that refers to gazing upon someone or gazing upon an object. When he says, therefore, yet a little while and you will no longer see me, he means by this, you will no longer have the privilege of physically beholding me. This time comes to an end. The second verb, as in again a little while and you will see me, can refer to physical sight as well, yes. But it has a wider range of meaning in that it can also refer to understanding concepts. Understanding. We sometimes say, I see. I see. When we wish to convey that, yes, I have understood what you just told me. I understand this idea that you communicated. I see. We use the word in the same sense. And it is this sense that Jesus intends. Also, If we grant that these words, although originally spoken only to the 11 in the upper room, have to refer to the Christian community throughout the ages, and in some sense, then physical side would not be in view either, because I have not seen Jesus, and you haven't either, and you will not see him until he comes again. Remember that even for the 11, the window during which he could still be physically beheld, this period of time when he manifested himself in his resurrected body, was closing fast. It was a very limited period of time. And yet, the text does not suggest any hint that the promise of seeing him again would be terminated yet again. Moreover, if you draw into this discussion the second reversal, from momentary sorrow to joy, the same conclusion that this must refer to the coming of the Spirit obtains. Why? Because Jesus speaks of a lasting joy, not momentary, not limited to 40 days, but an ongoing, lasting joy of which he says, no one can take it from you. No one can ever take it from you. So this points to the coming of the Spirit and his ongoing work in us as the fuller referent of that day, when this will happen. It was not until that day, that is, when the Spirit opened the eyes of these his servants, that they could see Christ as he really was, in all of his glory. It is not until the Spirit opens your eyes that you can see Christ. Yeah, you may develop a mental picture of Jesus, or you may have adequate understanding of doctrine, but to see Jesus is something very personal. It connects with Jesus the way that we connect with one another when we communicate and we look at one another. We see one another. There's a personal connection between us. Seeing Jesus is seeing in the Spirit. And unless you see him through the aid of the Spirit, you do not see him, nor do you see the kingdom of God. Remember, too, that physical sight, if you wish to plead, Martin, I'm not so sure about this. I kind of like physical sight. It makes things easier, and I prefer easy living. I like physical sight. If you should plead this way, let me remind you that physical sight without spiritual discernment, that is, without the discernment and the understanding that the Spirit affords, will not do you any good. You know that being in the physical presence of Jesus did not keep Judas from betraying him. Being in his presence and seeing him physically and hearing him with his own ears did not keep him from desiring 30 pieces of shekel more than the Savior. No, we need the Spirit to make us see him and love him, and this is to know him. To see, to know, to love him. This is all one. And brothers and sisters, this is the faith. To see him. This is the faith. To see Jesus. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it this way. We see him who for a little while was made a little lower than the angels. Namely, Jesus, dressed, clothed, invested with glory and honor. The Spirit must make you see him in this very way. In the Old Testament, believers also refer to faith in God as a seeing of God. The psalmist says in 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Do you then see Jesus? Do you see Jesus? How this conviction would make us strong. The first epistle of John speaks to three groups of Christians who are believers in a general sense. One of these groups are young men. He says, young men, you are strong because you've overcome the evil one. How do you overcome? By faith. And faith means seeing Jesus. How this conviction would make us strong. It made Moses strong, of whom we read that he endured as seeing him who is invisible, and so he forsook Egypt. Who cares about Egypt? I'm going to go to the eastern desert. And what could frighten us? What could frighten you? What could lure you if you kept seeing him who is invisible? How this vision would fortify us against any sort of temptation to turn away from the path that he has mapped out for us in the Word, from being the people that we ought to be. Søren Kierkegaard, the 19th century Danish existentialist philosopher and theologian, once said, "When a human being stands in front of another and his body completely covers him so that none can see who is hidden behind him, so Jesus Christ covers us, covers all our sins with his holy self, so that the Father does not see you as you really are, but sees you in Christ, sees you in his righteousness, in his holiness." But there is a flip side to this coin. The contrary is true also, and it is so by the design of God. This is how faith works. When you look for God, when you reach for God, you are to see someone standing in front of him and in front of you. That someone is Jesus Christ. By faith. He stands in front of you. You know this. He stands by you. He's behind you. He's above you. He's underneath you. He's with you. And you are with him. How do we get this vision? How do we see him in that way? Well, here again, Psalm 16 comes to mind. What does the psalmist say? "I have set the Lord always before me." I have set the Lord before me means or bespeaks meditation. Meditation. If you want to see Jesus in the way that Jesus speaks of this idea, then meditate upon him. Since it is through the Scriptures, through the words of the Scriptures, that the Spirit of truth manifests him to your heart. And hand in hand with this notion goes another one. Shut out other objects that may obscure your vision of him. So meditate upon him and shut out other objects, other things that may obscure your vision of Jesus Christ. And here's a third suggestion. Requirement, I would say. Make adequate time for this. Don't give him the scraps of the day and then expect the Spirit of truth to be at your service. I've got 2 minutes left. I'm going to open my Bible. I'm going to read the first part of Psalm 1. Make adequate time for this. And don't stop until he is revealed to you, until you see him, until the text becomes alive to you. Now, that costs something. That might even hurt you, but this is the only way that you can see him. If you want to see Jesus, meditate upon him. Shut out other things and make time for this. And finally, most importantly, do His will. Just do it. Do His will. And the Spirit of truth will make you see Him. One act of obedience is more powerful to clear your eyes than hours of contemplation or reflection. And by the same token, one act of disobedience or disobedience in general has more power to dim your sight than anything else. Because we meet Christ only in the path that He has mapped out for us in His Word. So again, brothers and sisters, is this your experience? Do you see Him? Are your eyes fixed on Jesus? And do you go through life conscious of His presence with you? Is He closer than the intrusive things of life? Is He closer to you than any person in your life? That includes even the closest. Because this would describe the reality of which Jesus speaks here, seeing Him. So, there is not seeing Him that turns into seeing Him. Secondly, the second reversal, the disciples are also said to undergo a change from momentary sorrow to continual joy. And this reversal goes hand in hand with the first one. It is indeed intimately related to their not seeing Him and their seeing Him again. The reason for their sorrow was His going away. And we know this. And His going away, as Jesus so euphemistically put it, was a reference to the crucifixion. The path that He had to go before He could go back to heaven. So then, their loss of vision, not seeing Him for a little while, their loss of vision coincides with their sorrow because both have the same source. Both derive from the same source. And their pain was inevitable. It could not be any other way, because even as Jesus uses this analogy, when a woman is in labor, she will have pain. She can't get around it. Even the use of medication, as we are able to administer it today, will not relieve the woman completely from pain. You'd have to kill her for that. So then again, this pain was necessary, and yet so was the joy. It was inevitable, I should say. And I want you to understand this. This is important. It isn't merely that Jesus says there's a period of sorrow. It's very brief, but it will terminate. And then begins a period of joy. He isn't saying this. What He is saying is, in fact, this. Sorrow will become joy. Sorrow will become joy. So let me ask you, how do you think did the disciples feel when Christ was crucified? And we know from the Gospels that at least some of them were eyewitnesses. How did they feel when they beheld this spectacle from a distance? There was panic, there was fear, there was destitution, there was despair, there was heaviness of heart, even beyond repair. So it seemed to them, I would think, when they saw the Master hanging on that piece of wood. But that same cross, the source of such great, great sorrow became the source of continual joy. In this sense, sorrow turned into joy, in that both derive from the same event, the cross, the crucifixion, the death of Christ. So then what lifted them out of the pit? What could have revolutionized their view of the cross or of crucifixion, of which nobody talked in Greco-Roman times because it was considered taboo, like an unnameable evil, an unthinkable evil? Crucifixion was not something that people talked about in the plazas or in their homes. It was not talked about because it was considered evil, something that ought not to be. What changed their view? So much so that they embraced the cross as something lovely, as something all so precious, which earned them the hatred and the mockery of the world. What was it? Well, of course it was the resurrection. The significance of which remained to be expounded to them by the Spirit of truth. Who also teaches us to say, old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The sorrow was inevitable, but so was the joy. Because as soon as they began to grasp the meaning and the significance of both the cross and the resurrection, they knew, we are free indeed. We are free, and no one can take away what God has given us in Christ. No one can. Hence, no one will take your joy from you. No one can. There's something in these words true for all time, true for all Christians. Not only does the Apostle Paul say, we must enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation. There's not much difference there. We all must enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation, yes. But all our purest and all our noblest joys, if they are generated by the Spirit, all our purest and noblest joys are, in one sense, transformed sorrows. The sorrow of a broken and a contrite heart before God becomes joy. The sorrow of a broken and a contrite spirit becomes the joy of pardoned children, of free children. Who know that they belong to Jesus Christ and therefore belong with the Father. You belong with the Father. Brothers and sisters, you have been forgiven. No. You have been forgiven. And God has beaten swords into plowshares. God has ended the war between you and Him, even though you may sometimes still choose to fight. And He has given you the Spirit of truth to make you know the certainty of all this great truth. And as often as you bethink yourself, your empty heart may be filled with the joy of the Lord because He still smiles on you. Of course, we all know that the joy that we experience in life is oftentimes different. Joy that fluctuates with external circumstances of various kind. Whether or not I have a job or can retain it, whether or not I am healthy or stay so, whether or not my family life or my marriage is good and right, whether or not I feel lonely or whether or not my team wins the World Cup, and so on and on and on and on. But we do not need to drink from this well. to be joyful. We do not need to have our joy fed from this well. There's a better one. We have a better one. And no one can get to it to stop it or contaminate it. No one can get there. You have Christ's almighty word. No one can take your joy from you. But you are tempted. Yes, you are tempted. Externals have no power to rob us of this joy, but they can tempt us. Beware of the world, which may cause you to think so much about it that you lose sight of the true vision of Christ that the Spirit generates in you. And in this sense, sunshine, such as it is such a glorious day today, sunshine may do for you what a storm couldn't. The joys of the world, the things that the world can offer, whether you experience them or whether you simply dream of them or hope for them, the joys of the world may occupy you in such a way that you cannot see Christ anymore. In fact, you have no desire to get to that point where you can see Him. And the consciousness of His presence with you here and now fades away, fades into oblivion. And today, at this season in your life, you may wander in paths where you can no longer meet Him. Paths in which He can no longer meet you. Return to Him. Clear your eyes. Obtain a fresh vision of the Savior. And don't be complacent, as though you could say, I don't need to hear this. I know what is coming now. I know what you're saying. I've heard it before. Don't be complacent. As if you were saying, it's okay to live halfway up the hill, surrounded by mists and clouds. Reach higher. And live and walk in the light of His countenance, as we read in Psalm 4 this morning. You can reach higher. You will reach higher if only you do so, because He's with you. Here's the third reversal. The first two, not seeing Him and seeing Him again. Sorrow turned into joy, lasting joy. And thirdly, Christ also anticipates the day when the disciples will ask nothing of Him. 16:23. Here we've come full turn. And as I said at the beginning, it is in the nature of the joy of the Holy Spirit that all questioning grows silent. How many of you have ever been touched by the Spirit of God in a way that you could not describe, but you know it was real? You know it was the Lord who touched your heart. And you felt a joy streaming through you that almost lifted you off of this earth and to a different dimension. And I bet that when that happened, you did not entertain questions. It isn't to say that you knew everything there is to know, no, but you did not have to ask any questions because you were happy, because He is able to make you so. And this is what Jesus speaks of. He does not say that you will no longer raise any questions whatsoever about this or that. But the kinds of questions that they were raising in the text here, what is this that He says to us? A little while and you will not see Me. What does He mean by a little while? What is He talking about? These kinds of questions they would no longer raise. Because the Spirit would come and give them perfect understanding of the meaning of this redemption that is in Christ, that includes the cross and the resurrection. A resurrection, it will also be true for you on the last day. And the disciples would also be assured, as you are, that nothing on earth can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. Therefore, nothing can take away your joy. But in fact, the Lord intimates that they would ask a different kind of question. We see this in the text here. The question would no longer be, oh, what does this mean? Or what is he saying? But the question would be something like this. May I have this, Father? Will you give me this, Father? May I have this that I need to glorify you, Father, to grow in grace? May I have this? And this is what Jesus says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. We've heard this language before in John 14 and in John 15. The fact that he keeps repeating this must make it very important. We've heard this language before, and I say it again, what a tremendous promise this is. What potential lies dormant in this word? If there is anything amiss in your life today, if there is anything wrong in your Christian walk today, if you need anything to grow in the grace of God, humility, patience, faith, hope, insight, endurance, whatever it is, you will have it if only you ask. Whatever you need, he will supply it if only you ask. Why is it? Brothers and sisters, why is it then that we often feel like we're not making any progress? We are not getting anywhere. Well, it may be because we don't ask. So we won't have. That's easy. And it's an easy fix, isn't it? But it may be that we do ask for grace. We do ask the Lord for growth and whatever it takes to get there. Yes, we ask him and we know that we need it, and yet it seems as though he hasn't heard us or he doesn't answer the prayer. Well, we may in fact be asking for things that we don't need. That's easy too. But what if you do ask for what you do know you need, and the answer does not come, or you seem to come up short? We may ask for what we really need, and yet the answer will not come until we are willing to bleed for it. Until we are willing to bleed for it. Let me illustrate. Many people today wish to lose weight. So there is a cure. There is a pill that you take regularly, and you shed the pounds. Within only a few weeks, you are a transformed individual without ever changing your lifestyle. You get the package, the full package, you pay the price, you take the pills, but the pounds, they won't come off. The fat won't come off. So you try another product with very much the same promise and get the same result. And so you go from one product to the next, from one disappointment to the next, and you may end up very, very, very disappointed or despondent, depending on how difficult it is and how important it is for you to lose weight. And by the way, please do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying do not lose weight. I'm not saying lose weight either. I'm not saying don't take pills. I'm not saying take pills. I don't care whether you do or you don't. But the answer to the dilemma is quite simple. You will lose weight if you are ready to change. You'll lose weight if you're willing to change. That is, your desire to lose weight must translate into a readiness to do whatever it takes to get there. Now, this is my point. By the same token, we may desire to grow in grace. Is this not what you want? To be closer to the Lord? You may desire to grow in grace, and you may pray for this or that, and yet the answer will not come until you pray with a readiness to give yourself up completely. Give yourself up completely. There is no cheap grace in the Christian life. And the Lord, remember, the Lord sees you. He knows when you're holding back. He knows when you're not honest. He knows when you're still afraid of the consequences of what grace might do in your life. There is no cheap grace. I think we can now see how these three reversals interrelate. First, if you have a firm grasp on Christ, that is, if you see Him in the sense of these words of Jesus, if you see Him, then you will have the joy of the Holy Spirit because you will also do His will. And when you do His will, you will also find that your prayers for more are no longer hindered because the promise is what it is. Whatever you ask, you will have it. And then you will see Him even more clearly. And then you will have joy even more fully. That's what we call progressive sanctification. Growth in grace. When I grappled with this promise of Jesus, and a great promise it is, isn't it? A great, great promise. When I grappled with it, now I had to conclude, it is simple. It is all so simple. And I know it is true. And so then, there are only two options in front of us. Either we live a life like the proverbial glass, half empty, and we indulge in superficial, transitory gladness with this aching vacuity in the heart, because we know that we are Christians, we know that we are saved, but we are not the way we want to be, not the way that we ought to be. Or have a life which has aspects of suffering and pain and sadness, things that everyone who enters this world will partake of, and some have more and some have less of this. But deep down in the heart of it is calm and joyful. Now, which of the two do you live? And which of the two do you deem better? It's a choice we make. Because the Word of God remains true, is true. Let's pray.